I'm going to save some of it for the morning service. I don't know if you heard or not, but who's ever heard of Christopher Hitchens? That's the atheist, big, bad-mouthing, blasphemous atheist. Well, he died. There are a few things I'd like to read you this morning and then save one for morning service. Very blasphemous guy. The one I'm going to read in morning service, by the way, shed some very interesting light on things, but just give you an idea of some things that where he stood. For instance, of Moral Majority founder Jerry Falwell in 2007, he wrote, "The discovery of the carcass of Jerry Falwell on the floor of an obscure office in Virginia has almost zero significance, except perhaps for two categories of the species labeled credulous idiot." He closed the piece lamenting, "It's a shame that there is no hell for Falwell to go to." Now, I wasn't a huge fan of Jerry Falwell, but, I mean, for an atheist to say, it's too bad there's not a hell for that guy to go to. Reminds me of the day that J.W. told me that I deserve to go to hell. But Hitchens professed a complete inability to comprehend how someone could say, "I know Jesus as my Savior." Of this interviewer that's interviewing him, said that Hitchens told him, the interviewer, "Give it up," he said earnestly, "of my Christian faith." He scorned Christianity. Quote, "It's a plagiarism of a plagiarism, of a hearsay, of an illusion, extending all the way back to a fabrication of a few non-events." You follow all that? He had no time for atheists who say they wish they could have faith, but, quote, "they just can't find it with themselves to believe this stuff. I say," he said, "I can't understand why anyone would want it to be true." Well, suffice to say, he wants it to be true now. Yes, he does. He would like to have a chance to have faith now. I'm skipping some of this here. Oh, unlike many who won't let others below the surface of their intellectual arguments, Hitchens admitted that he didn't want there to be a God because he didn't want to be, quote, "under the permanent control and supervision of an unalterable celestial dictator." He said, "It's the servile, masochistic part of human personality that wants to be kicked around, controlled, and told what to do." He doesn't know men the way I know men. It is an unappetizing side of the human personality. I have contempt for it. Over us to supervise all this life is supposed to be this celestial dictatorship, a kind of a divine North Korea. There's a little bit of bitterness there, don't you think? Greedy, exigent, whatever that means. Greedy for uncritical praise from dawn till dusk, talking of God. Swift to punish the original sins in which is so tenderly gifted us in the first place. And then he doesn't continue. Or I didn't paste the quote, I guess. I didn't finish that. Sorry about that. What motivates him? Well, intellectual scorn, really, he says. Frankly, a sense of superiority. Arrogance. He said that of himself. Tell you what, he said, "Show me the rabbit bones and the Pleistocene rock and I will give it up. I will tell you in advance. You find that and come to me with it, I'm done, I surrender." So having bought into evolution, he says, "Show me rabbit bones and the Pleistocene rock," you know, one of the ages of evolution, "and I'll give it up." In the meantime, He said that being the witness of a miracle such as a resurrection or an instant cure of leprosy or blindness wouldn't persuade me that the supernatural even exists. So I'm going to save the rest of this for later. You'll like the next part of it. But this guy, plainly bitter, folks. Folks without God are bitter. Now, if you think folks sometimes with God are bitter, that's true. But folks without God are bitter. Amen? Let's turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1 this morning. 2 Peter 1. Once again, some sickness going through, and had a guy have to look at the heater, so if it's a little chilly in here still, we're still messing around with the heater. The guy worked here for 3 hours, still didn't get it straightened out. Actually, I just learned that Stephanie was going to have a winter-themed wedding, so maybe that's what this is all about. We just not heat the building, going to have real snow banks and everything. No. 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. And we kind of finished this up. It's been a couple of weeks now, obviously, with the speaker here last week. So let me roll this back just a little bit and make sure that we're on the same page. We discussed last time how, starting in verse 16, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Let's tell you what, let's stop there and pray real quick before I get on a roll and don't want to stop then. Father, I ask Your blessing once again here on the Word of God. And Father, we believe this book. We believe the words in it, and we appreciate Your delivering those words to us. We ask You to make them real. We know that's important. We're going to learn that later too. Father, You've been really good to us. You've given us light that this world knows nothing whatsoever about. And we see ourselves in a different light than the world and most Christians see themselves. And we see unbelief and terror and eternity and all manner of things in a different light. And we're grateful for the perspective, Father, that comes from Thee and that we don't have to delve up out of our own imaginations. Peter said here that we've not devised cunningly devised fables. And we have not devised these words that we're going to study this morning. Well, You have. And we're grateful for it. We're grateful for the access to the mind of Christ and pray that You'd help us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, not devised, cunningly devised fables. Verse 17, for He, Christ, received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Talking about the Holy Mount there in Matthew 17. Verse 18, this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place till the day dawn and the day star rises in your hearts. Again, the profound thing in verse 19, I know you know this, is that we have a more sure word of prophecy than a voice from heaven speaking in our ears. That's what He said. He said, we heard these words from heaven, the most excellent glory. We have a more sure word of prophecy. Now, that's pretty good. And that's the Bible. Verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. And we close with this in verse 21. Last time, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, what we were discussing, I'll summarize it so we can go on. Last time was what the Greek scholars all do at this point is run back to 1 Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, right? 2 Timothy. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and they are very, very quick. Even majority text scholars, supposed King James defenders, are very quick to say that given by inspiration in the Greek really means theopneustos, God breathed. And you need to understand that that whole tenet, that's all fine. I mean, we see here that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, okay? The whole idea behind them running to Theopneustos saying that the Scriptures were God-breathed is a issue of limitation, okay? If you don't get anything else, get that. Because what they're saying is that you don't have God-breathed words today. The God-breathed words were breathed, of God, obviously, across God's vocal cords when the original Scriptures were given. And so the original Scriptures were God-breathed, which I do not argue with. That much is true. They were God-breathed. They were God-inspired, we say. But the idea of using the whole God-breathed issue is to say then that God breathed those Scriptures and hasn't breathed anything else since. Okay? In other words, the originals, or even in our King James camp, the preservation of the originals and manuscripts, that's the issue to them. To them, the issue is, what was God breathed? Okay? And the idea is to limit to the originals, or else, moving over a little bit in the King James camp, just manuscripts that God preserved in the majority text. And those things are true as well, by the way. Importantly, the main thing that they limit is the idea that a translation then could not be inspired. God could not be responsible for the words, first of all, in the King James Bible. Second of all, in another translation anywhere other than Greek and Hebrew. Because God breathed Greek and Hebrew and a little bit of Aramaic. And anything else was not God-breathed. Okay? I'm just telling you, if you don't believe me, you may have to go read somewhere where somebody actually corners a scholar to actually say that. Some are quick to admit it. Those that are in the King James camp are not quick to admit it. They have to be cornered and pressed on the matter before they will admit they do not believe the King James Bible is perfect, because a translation cannot be perfect, because only God-breathed articles can be perfect, which means that only original manuscripts can be perfect, and the subsequent preservation of those originals in copies of manuscripts is good. But what you have when it moved from Greek or Hebrew to English is not inspired. It's not perfect. You understand what I'm saying? They take the Bible, all Scriptures given by inspiration, go to the Greek to the point of limiting what the Bible does say. Because here's what I believe. I believe God inspired the originals. I believe that those originals were copied and God preserved those originals and all those sort of things. Once God inspired what those men wrote and said, when you get a copy of what those men wrote and said, then you have an inspired Bible. Okay? Paul, you had something to ask? Right. And that's the thing is, I'm not trying to beat you up with this. I'm not trying to disappoint you in the foundations that have been laid as far as David Otis Fuller's work or some of the works of men that have defended the King James in a measure. Many of those men never believed for one moment, at least in their writing, because David Otis Fuller, according to personal testimony, did change his mind towards the end of his life after he was done writing. But none of those guys believed the King James Bible was inspired or perfect. They believed that it was the best we got. All right? That's disappointing. To some, I'm sure it is. I know that's true. Now, here's what I believe. I believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. If you have Scripture, that Scripture was inspired. So the real question is, Vlad's been very good to point this out through the years, is the real question is not what was inspired. The real question is, what is Scripture? Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. In the same passage, Timothy is said to have the Holy Scriptures and has read and been taught of the Holy Scriptures. Well, Timothy didn't have original manuscripts. Okay? So something besides original manuscripts are inspired, which goes against theopneustos, God breathed. If God didn't breathe it, it's not inspired. Therefore, God didn't breathe your King James Bible. It's not inspired. According to how they... See how think folks block themselves in, put God in a box, and God does it this way. That's the only way He does it. That's not true. Look, the question is, what is Scripture? Because if you have Scripture, you have something that was given by inspiration of God. And here's what I believe, too, and this may be controversial to some of you. Have you ever known anybody that got saved out of a new version? Okay, you know how I feel about new versions. Okay, I'll say this. There is Scripture in new versions. Okay, right? People get saved out of new versions sometimes. There's stuff removed. It's a disgrace that the corruptions have entered the new versions, correct? That's all very bad. That's satanic. But people do get saved out of new versions. Why? Because there is Scripture and power in new versions. Now, I believe you need a Bible that's 100% Scripture from front to back. And that's what you have in the King James Bible. A New American Standard, you have to face 35,000 changes and omissions in the New Testament alone. Okay? So, that much is true. I know a guy, personally, that got saved out of a living Bible. There is Scripture in the living Bible. It's mostly not Scripture, but there is Scripture in the living Bible. The part of the living Bible that Scripture was given by inspiration. The parts that remain true were given by inspiration. Now, again, the disgrace is that, call it an NIV or an ASV, there's huge percentages of it that's no longer Scripture that's been polluted, right? In the King James Bible, this is what I hold. I hold that you have 100% Scripture, so that's what you need. You don't need to have to pick and choose through what's right and what's not. Point is, though, what is Scripture? Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. If you have Scripture, it was given by inspiration of God. I believe that you have a King James Bible that was given by inspiration of God. I believe that it is Scripture. And by the way, just so we all are clear, I don't believe it's double inspired. There was no need for the King James translators to be inspired, re-inspired again. Folks, God gave the Scripture by inspiration. The Scriptures that I have were originally inspired. Being originally inspired, they're still inspired. Right? That's an argument against quote-unquote Ruckmanism. Okay? Where you King James Bible believing Ruckmanites, you believe the King James Bible is double inspired. Do not believe that. I believe that it was originally given, inspired, in the original manuscripts, just like they say, and that this is Scripture by faith, and so this is inspired. My King James Bible is inspired, not because God double inspired the King James translators, but because it was originally given by inspiration to start with, God didn't have to re-inspire it when it moved to German or to Italian or to English or anything else. Everybody okay with all this? I mean, Yeah, Jim, go ahead. Right. Yeah. Well, you can find all places in the Word of God where there's a translation already took place. Think about, I've pointed this out before, think about Moses speaking with Pharaoh. Speaking what with Pharaoh? Egyptian with Pharaoh. Right? The original manuscripts penned down of Moses' conversations with Pharaoh were written in Hebrew. If it's written in Hebrew, but it's spoken in Egyptian, there's already a translation that's taken place. Does God ever get in a translation? How about Acts 2? 17 different categories of men are mentioned in Acts chapter 2, the Pentecost, right? Apostles stand up, Spirit moves them to speak, and every man out there hears in his own language what the guys are saying, right? Now, a big question in my mind is, are these guys saying it in each language, or are they merely hearing it in their own language? That would be quite a miracle, would it not? I'm standing here speaking in Greek or Hebrew, for that matter, English, and 17 different nationalities are sitting out there hearing me speak, hearing me in their own language. I'm not translating. I'm speaking in my language. They're hearing in their language. That's a possibility. Whatever's the case, whether when it starts naming off those 17 different categories of men that were hearing these apostles speak in their own language, well, that whole passage is originally penned in Greek. But they're hearing it in their own language. So when it's spoken and they're hearing in their own language, there's already a translation that's taken place. Does God ever give it a translation? What was penned on Jesus Christ's cross? This is the King of the Jews, penned in Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic. Okay, it's penned down in the original manuscripts in Greek. There's already a translation that's taken place. Does God ever get it a translation? Of course He does. To say that God could not involve Himself in a translation from even Greek to Italian, the old Italian Bibles, the Latin Bibles, were the Bible of Europe for hundreds of years, okay? To say that God would not, could not, would never involve Himself in a translation from Greek or Hebrew to German is not... Bryce is reading the German Bible through and finds some pretty good stuff, right, brother? My point is, to say that God would not ever condescend to involve Himself in a colloquial translation. That's what they call them, colloquial translations. That means lowly. Your English Bible, even the King James, it's lowly. There's tons of better translations than that one. Tom. Right, right. Well, it's kind of interesting when you're reading the books, you know, with guys. And again, you have guys. Here's what happened. What happened was the Alexandrian scholars moved in and destroyed stuff, tore up our Bibles. But they convinced everybody, kind of in our camp, the old King James camp, that scholarship had the answers. And because men were intimidated by scholarship, a lot of guys that had known nothing but a King James Bible, we're talking now about Dwight L. Moody's day, call it back around the turn of the 20th century, 1901, 1900, and so on. There's a lot of guys that got intimidated by the scholarship of things, so they gradually edged back over, and the compromise was in saying that no longer was our English Bible
pure and inspired and true 100%, but only the original manuscripts and the manuscripts it came from were pure, and it was right as long as it was translated right. And of course, the problem is you can argue, and they have argued for 100 years about what the right translation from those manuscripts are exactly. There are still folks that would, in the main, stand in this pulpit and defend the King James Bible to a degree, take them to the office, corner them, and they do not believe it's 100% right, because they believe there are places that could be translated differently and better. Folks, I don't buy it. What I was going to say before I interrupted myself, I'll get to you in just a second, Bryce, was that it's kind of funny when you read, because all the scholars, all of them, just lift up so high men like Wycliffe, Tyndale, Erasmus, who were great scholars, and Wycliffe and Tyndale anyway, of course, very much responsible for a lot of what we have in the King James Bible. Those guys were led of God. And by the way, boy, did God lead King James in establishing the superior intellects, getting them all together, of the King James translators. Boy, was that an inspired move. That's not the word I use. Boy, was that a wonderful God-overseen move to get these massive scholars of intellect together so that we could wind up with the blessed old King James Bible. What a treasure of majesty and poetry and power it is. But suddenly, when you start talking about that and then saying, well, how good is the King James Bible? Could it be the King James Bible is right all the way? Did God lead those guys all? Oh, no. Not like that at all. Those King James translators, they were a lot of things, but they were not perfect, and they could never have given us a perfect translation, because after all, they were just men. And we all know that God does not involve himself in translations. God inspires Scripture, breathes it, preserves it, but then men have to translate it. And God doesn't have anything to do with that. That's where the bubble bursts. And that's where people like me stand opposed to King James defenders that, on one hand, will hand you a King James Bible and say, boy, this is the best thing in the world. And then will slap you down when you say, is it right 100%? No. I mean, they hand it to you with one hand, slap you with the other hand. And, sorry, that's not me. Yes, sir. Oh, yeah. Majority, yep.
It's going to be it's inspired in that language. And it's when an Englishman or American or whatever.
Or whoever, yeah.
Started messing with the English text, that's when they got corrupted. And I believe that the Luther's Bible of 1547, he didn't use it, any of his texts but that we use now. They were there. They weren't translated and published and made available to us. He used the right text.
Mm-hmm. Right. Well, and that's the argument, though, is that then, for English, then, let's argue about theopneustos. How should that be translated? See, King James translators didn't translate it like the Greek scholars today say they should have. It should be translated God breathed, because that's what the Greek word means, God breathed. So, why did those 47 supreme scholars, why did they translate it and agree, by the way, 14 times over. Why did they uniformly agree to translate it given by inspiration instead of God breathed? Now, you only believe two things. One, they were so smart they did it on their own. Or two, God led them to translate it that way. Is there any question about what I believe? See, that's the whole thing, is that somewhere along the way, and I didn't mean to go into this quite in so much in depth, somewhere along the way, if it's right, God had to involve himself in it. Because there are too many places that, you know, the hand of God shows up where the wording is unmistakably right, but they would like to change it. There are lots of those that would change baptize in the King James Bible to immerse. So we would be the Blessed Hope Immersionist Church. And then we would have to face the immersionist briders. And it would be John the Immersionist instead. I pointed out in a problem text the other night to the guys here. You do realize that every baptism in the Bible is not water baptism, right? Every baptism in the Bible is not an immersion. Let me ask you a question. If dishes are immersed in the sink, describe those dishes for me. Are they underwater? Okay. If somebody is properly immersed for more than 2 minutes, what are they? Dead. Folks, baptism includes not just the immersion part, but the bringing out of the water part. Somebody that's just immersed after about 2 minutes is a dead duck. Right? My point is, in all these things, and there's more to that issue, King James translators, for some reason, decided to transliterate a Greek word, baptizo, and instead of transliterate it from Greek, baptizo, to English, baptize. It's basically the same word. They didn't translate it, they transliterated it. Why? Because they were either so smart, they saw all these issues and agreed amongst themselves to translate it baptize, or else God led them to. And there were some among them, by the way, that were baby sprinklers. Not too many, but there were some. My point is, how do folks that don't even agree with the doctrine wind up putting into English doctrine that goes against what they believe? Unless God's involved. That's the point. Yes, yes, sir. There is a reason to believe every word, yes. Well, you guys know this, but when the world balls up and some King James defenders ball up on the use of the word charity or in sample or various other words, we've been through this before, so I'm not going to repeat it all here for you. We've discovered there is a rhyme and a method to why it's that way. An in sample is not the same as an example. Charity is not the same as love. I'll tell you this, you know this, but that's not in Greek. You only find the distinction in English. Whether or not you find that distinction in German, I don't know. But you don't find it in Greek. Yes, sir. Amen. Yeah. Yeah. Well, bottom line, I didn't mean to stretch this into two Sunday schools here these last 2 weeks, but what I wanted you to get here this morning was that whole issue of fiat pneustos, God breathed, okay? That whole thing, uniformly across the board, D.A. Waite, King James guy. David Cloud, King James guy. David Otis Fuller, King James guy. The guy that wrote The Eye-Opener. What's his name? Jasper James Ray. All classic King James defending things. Without any kind of a variance, they all say, I'll tell you this right now, they all say, fiat pneustos, given by inspiration of God in the King James, means God breathed. My entire point is, those are compromises, even on those guys' part, even if they didn't know it was a compromise. Because the men, scholars, use God breathed to prove that only what God spoke is actually inspired. Only that which was God breathed is Scripture. And you can show from the Scriptures that's not true. So, when the King James says, given by inspiration, it doesn't hold the same impact as God breathed, because I have an inspired Bible. It was given by inspiration. Yes, it was originally. And that inspiration carries right through, all the way through the texts of Greek and Hebrew, all the way through the translation, all the way through Wycliffe, Tyndale, 47 King James translators. And here I have an inspired Bible. That's all it is. Tom, real quick. Did God or did He not promise you His Word? Did He or did He not say to not let these words depart from thine eyes? Yes, He did. If inspiration is only in the original text, how have you kept the commandment to not allow those words to depart from thine eyes? You have never seen an original manuscript. Most of you. How many of you have ever actually looked upon the Greek text? I have. So I have seven tentative hands that kind of went up kind of like this, because they're not sure what I'm going to say next. My point is, look, if that means that, most of you haven't, apparently by your own testimony, even looked at the Greek text, much less the original Greek text, which is impossible. So how have you kept that testimony? And yet you say you've kept the Scriptures, you hold the Scriptures, and you have. But they make it impossible for you to obey the Bible. It's not right. Your final authority are the words of God that you have in your lap, not in some language that you don't understand. And that's the issue. Okay, I'm going to leave that. Promise. Back to chapter 2, verse 1. That review turned into a longer thing, didn't it? Sorry about that. All right. Having finished up with verse 21 in chapter 1, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. All right. Man did not say, a man was not able to say, okay, I will now prophesy. I will now be inspired by the Lord to say and speak and write. Cannot do that. Okay. You don't summon it. The prophecy of the Scripture came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Okay? It's not about God breathing. It's about being filled with the Holy Ghost and the Holy Ghost moving upon you to speak words. That was how the Scriptures came about. The emphasis is not God breathing. The issue is the Spirit moving and a man writing or saying what God told him to write or say, right? Spirit did that. Back to chapter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Okay, there is a ton of material in chapter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, then, even as there shall be false teachers among you. Now, that's not hard to prove at all. Okay, Paul said from the very start, there's going to be issues that arise. Look at Acts 20. Acts chapter 20. And there's two or three lines of study we've got to follow up here to do this verse justice. Hope you don't mind. Acts 20. I'm going to finish it all this morning anyway. Acts chapter 20, and notice verse 28. From the beginning, it was understood that there were going to be false prophets, false teachers among the people that were going to spread damnable heresies. We've just been through this in church history in Bible Institute, but I mean, from the very start, Christianity was born into a philosophical society that was immersed in Gnosticism, Platonism. And out of that philosophy, the Bible says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy, right? Out of all that came all sorts of heresies from the very start. You would think that at least what God did at the first would be pure, say, for a couple hundred years. But from the very start, it was attacked from the very first moment. Christ's deity was attacked from the very first moment. Salvation by the blood, the nature of that blood, that was attacked from the very first moment it showed up. All right? Acts 20, 28. If anything else that should prove to you, we are in a battle, we're in a war. God does something, the devil immediately counterattacks, immediately counters what God did, which you found to be true largely, I believe, in your life and in your church. Right? Maybe not. Okay. Acts 20, 27, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God, all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, talking to elders, by the way, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Again, there's a proof for the blood of Christ being God's blood. That is not clearly stated as here in the new versions. Christ's blood was God's bloodshed. If it was just man's blood, it's just man's blood. Okay. Christ's blood was God's blood. Back to verse 29, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, also of your own selves, some of the very ones sitting here right here this morning, he says, shall men arise speaking perverse things. Have you ever experienced getting saved, say, around the same time as somebody, or maybe sitting in church with somebody for a while, and they're doing fine, all the things that they should be doing, and then one day, a couple of years later, 5 years later, 10 years later, they wind up rising up saying perverse, heretical, wrong things? I've been there. Some guys that I went to Bible school with, PBI, wound up just as wacky as they can be, believing the same Bible, having been taught the same thing. Point is, it's a spiritual battle, folks. It says there, verse 30, rather, also of your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And part of that is ambition. Some of that is that I have opportunity by my divergence from y'all's doctrine to take from here my own little clatch of people who will serve me and look to me for answers. Just an ambitious issue, and so church split after church split happens through the years. various places, and part of it is nothing but ambition. Part of it is just somebody wanting to be the head of something that they didn't earn themselves. Hallelujah. Look in Ephesians chapter 4, just following up some more on these wolves that enter in. And this is not new material for you guys here. Maybe you're on the aware of it more than average. I hope you are. Look in chapter 4, Ephesians 4, 13. Talking about the body of Christ till we all come, verse 13, in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. Okay, this is a collective body trying to become one, okay? Unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. Children are impressionable. Children are largely easily moved. I remember one of my little cousins, I used to, when I was 12 and 14, used to go play with those guys. One was 6 and one was 4, whatever, something like that. One of them, the youngest, was particularly naive. And you could just say something really dumb, you know, the sky is, you know, forest green. And he would say, really? Like that. That was his thing in life, was that everything was like, really? He's just really naive. And children are like that. Folks, Christians are like that today. I mean, somebody comes along, how long would it take for somebody to twist your opinion about the nature of the deity of Christ? You say, never! Well, we're surrounded by people that are considered solid Christians, many of them in evangelical churches, some of them in Baptist churches, that are busy questioning the exact nature of the deity of Christ, if at all. I mean, look how, I don't know if you guys realize it, but even in independent Baptist churches, Calvinism is sweeping through. Who could buy it? You say, well, not me. Well, not yet. Not as long as you're careful. But more and more folks are walking flat away from the idea of a pre-trib rapture. Now, folks, they don't understand the Bible, apparently, because I'm telling you this. The rapture is either pre-trib or there's a lot that we've got wrong from the Word of God, because that's what the Word of God teaches. But nowadays, the pre-trib rapture is no longer a solid pillar in folks' framework of theology. More and more, it's becoming, nothing here. Okay, so Christians are double-minded just like children. Folks, you've got to be established and stay established, or else somebody will come along. And I promise you, somebody's going to come along and try to move you away anyway. Whether you, if you read at all, somebody's going to try to move you. If you watch TV, somebody's going to try to move you. Even if you don't watch TV, somebody's going to come along and get put in your camp somewhere that's going to try to move you away from the theology that you've been taught and know and believe. You say, well, I won't be moved until they present a better argument than you can answer. And then you'll go home that night and lay awake and think, well, maybe pastor's wrong, and maybe everything I believe is wrong, and, you know, I'm not so sure. And so next time somebody at church walks up to you and says, what do you think about da-da-da? Well, you know, I'm just not so sure anymore. Oh, not me! You better shut up, man. You don't know. You better be careful. You better take care of business doctrinally. Where was we? We was in chapter 4, verse 14 of Ephesians. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind, with every wind of doctrine. How did that come about? By the sleight of men. Now, sleight, you've heard of sleight of hand. You've heard of shell games, right? You go to the fair, the guy's got 3 or 5 shells on the table and got a ball under one shell. And all you got to do is keep up with the shell with which the ball is under. And you too can win the teddy bear. And boy, that guy gets shifting things around and his hands are moving. You think you've got the shell pointed out, but he had a sleight of hand, didn't he? He moved that ball from one shell to the other without you seeing it, and you got tricked. Okay? Men are sneaky. Politicians are sneaky. You'll figure that out. They say things, and you're just sure you know what they will do when they're placed in a situation. And they go the way of all the earth, don't they? Okay. Men are tricky. Men are sneaky. And it says there that one of the reasons you are carried about with every wind of doctrine is by the sleight of men. You might consider that you're not smart enough to detect falsehood without the Holy Spirit and without staying in the book. You think because you're solid in the Bible, why, you were raised a Baptist, that you would never be tricked out of eternal security or the pre-trib rapture or a proper view of hyper-Calvinism or hyper-dispensationalism or the blood of Christ. And if you're not careful, if you get careless with your Bible, you can be moved. I have known some really, really good men and women that have been moved. And they got moved because they were tricked. And they were tricked because they weren't careful. And they weren't careful because they got lazy. And boy, we could just go on for a while there, right? Back to verse 14. By the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, okay, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. That verse says that there are men out there that are they're full of sleight and cunning and craft, and they're just waiting for the right little lamb to come along. They lie in wait. They are in ambush, okay? There are invariably ambushers that show up in every church at one time or another. We've had them here at times. People that come in that, you know, believe wrong and would just love to pull three or four folks aside and work them over. Okay, we've had that happen two or three times through the years. I don't know. I'm not trying to pick out anybody here except for you, and you that are doing that right now. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Point is, you've got to be careful with stuff because you are not as solid as you think. I mean, think about what is our economy built on? Well, the dollar, right? What is the dollar built on? You say, gold! Nuh-uh. You know what your dollar is built on? You know what the fact that you can go to Holiday and buy a gallon of gas for $3.12 or $3.15, whatever it is today, is the fact that there is confidence in that dollar to the rate of $3.15 or whatever it is, cents per gallon. It's nothing but confidence. The fact that you can walk up to Cub Foods with $100 in your pocket, buy $75 worth of food, and hand them paper is built on the fact that they have confidence in that paper, that they can then themselves go buy $75 worth of whatever elsewhere. It's all built on confidence, right? Okay, did you know that's what your faith is built on? It's built on trust. It's built on confidence. And the moment somebody can come in and destroy any part of your confidence in something down near the base of what you believe, everything above that base becomes subject to crumbling. It's true. Do you ever notice Sennacherib camped around about Jerusalem there, Hezekiah's king? And I believe I counted one time. I don't remember exactly. I didn't study it this morning. I think I counted 9 times in that passage where Sennacherib's speaker, mouthpiece, came along and says, don't let Hezekiah make you put your trust. Hezekiah's trust in God was attacked 7 or 8 different times. Trust. Confidence. Okay? Everything that you have is based on confidence. That's why, to make the whole circle here this morning before we quit, if somebody can destroy your confidence at some level in this book, everything that's built upon that part, you know, above, the structure above that book is subject to crumbling. And that's why you see Christianity crumbling around us. We've all seen it is because in the end, Not only is there confidence in the deity of Christ, the blood of Christ, eternal security, whatever. Not only is that destroyed, but that's destroyed in the end because now for the better part of at least 120 years in America, and of course longer in some places in the world, men have done nothing but bring in question what you should have confidence in the Word of God. And if they can destroy the very fact that the words that you have are right, no matter what, if they can put in your mind, these words that I have are usually right, now you've got a problem. Because somewhere along the way, your faith is going to depend on coming down to one word and saying, well, that word right there settles it. That word no, not, go, yes, no, or some longer word. That settles it for me. That is what defines this particular issue I'm dealing with. If they can put in your mind to doubt and have a lack of confidence in some particular issue, you're going to crumble above that. So see why we yell and scream about the King James Bible all the time? It's why. It's why. So you don't be destroyed. Questions? Comments? Paul? Praise the Lord. Yep. Yeah, you are. Yeah, you are. That's why what we're trying to do in part, part of the goal here is to not have you. Look, everybody here, when faced across a table with a Greek scholar, is going to feel intimidated because you don't know Greek. I got news for you. I can't sit across a table and talk Greek back and forth with a Greek scholar, okay? I can use the reference materials that he uses. I won't be as fast as him. Besides, I'm not a debater. Point is, the point is with all that, folks, is that you won't have confidence dealing with original languages. God had to deliver you something in your language for you to have confidence in, okay? And part of what we're trying to do here is that you will not be intimidated by a bunch of guys using words this long, words that you don't know, fiat nustos. Well, you know it now, but you didn't know it before, right? Use words this long and, you know, make you feel like, you know, well, I don't know nothing. This guy knows a lot more than me, so I'll just defer to him. You cannot defer to him. He's a heretic. He may be right about some stuff, but he's a heretic. A.T. Robertson was a fundamentalist Greek scholar who wound up right on a lot of doctrines. He is also undermined more by being right on a bunch of doctrines than he's helped because he undermined fundamentalists' confidence in the Word of God. What's that make him? A heretic. An apostate. If not in his private beliefs, at least in the effect that he had on Christianity. Thank you. You're welcome. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this morning. We're reminded we're in a battle here, Lord, and there are times, Father, that in dealing with the enemy that we just can't really take any quarter, can't give any quarter, rather. And we're called to earnestly contend for the faith. That faith is given by the words of God. And faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the words of God. We cannot afford to yield one single one of these words. The devil will take advantage. Help us, Lord, to stand true. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.